And, you know, my guess is you've probably said it sometime. I know I have. I'm just going to stop reading the news because it drives me insane. It just makes me angry. You know, I can't stand it. In the old days, it was easy. You know, you just get just stop the paper, and that was pretty much it. Turn off the TV and the radio. And now it's a little bit different. You have to completely disconnect from probably 12 different social media platforms. In fact, there's a name for it now. I just discovered that this week, dopamine fasting. And there's actually a lot of good reasons to engage in a dopamine fast. I'm hopefully going to do one sometime myself. But that's kind of aside. But, you know, you've got to go through a lot of steps in order to cut yourself off from the news. Lock your smartphone somewhere where you can't get to it. The TV, you know, all that. But if you do, you know, those of you that have actually done that, actually stopped, you know, reading, listening, paying attention to the news, how long does it last before you can't stand it and you end up picking up your phone again? Because it's really hard. If you completely cut yourself off from the news, it's hard to have conversation with people because you don't know what's going on. And, you know, you end up feeling isolated. The other problem is, the fact that you don't know what's going on, all the bad things are happening, doesn't mean that the bad things don't happen. And so what it does is it just short-circuits your ability to do anything about it. And, you know, you can't change something that you don't know about. And I find that actually bad news is necessary to appreciate the value of good news. And, you know, you hear about the prevalence of divorce and family conflict, and you appreciate the gift of your own marriage. You hear about problems in your school district. It might drive you to get involved and actually make a difference in your school district. You get mad enough about politics, you might register to vote. That ever happened to you? Don't raise your hands. But I know people who have. And the reality is, in a broken world, I don't think we get the luxury of avoiding bad news. And we shouldn't want to. And we're going to get into why. But there's a sense in which I find this to be true as we study the Bible. So we've been going through this series in Advent. It's all about the good news. What is the good news? Well, it's the message of salvation. Good news is just the Greek word euangelion. It means gospel or good news. And it is the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. But here's the question. How do you know that you need forgiveness unless you see your sin? How do you know what good news is without bad news? You know, what does the bad news do? Bad news in the Bible just confronts us and tells us what's wrong. How do we know something needs to be fixed unless we know there's something wrong? How can you appreciate the gift of eternal life unless you're aware that life is really difficult on this earth? You see, the bad news sets off the good news like black velvet highlights the beauty of a diamond. That's the situation in Nahum's prophecy. And as I mentioned when we were turning to it, you know, I've never preached from this book. Some of you may have never heard of the book Nahum or the prophet Nahum. Maybe you've never read it. I'm guessing you haven't worn the pages around that part of your Bible. So let me give you the Cliff Notes version, okay? Everybody know who Jonah is? Okay, raise your hand if you know who Jonah is. Okay, good, just making sure. So Jonah's the prophet who ran away from God and ended up in the belly of a whale. So Jonah was called to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. It was the world superpower at that time. This was around mid-8th century, around 750 BC. He didn't want to go preach to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, because Assyria was known to be incredibly cruel. You want to talk about human rights abuses? Assyria was at the top of the list in history, not just at that time, in history. They were brutal. They were cruelly oppressive. You know, and not particularly, but definitely toward Israel and Judah as well. And so, you know, so he falls off the ship or gets thrown into the water, goes in the belly of the whale, gets spit out on the land, ends up getting to Nineveh anyway. He preaches the gospel, basically preaches judgment and says, hey, you know, you need to repent. They repent, which did not make him particularly happy. That's another story. But it appears that they really did have a change of heart for a time. Maybe 50 years, we're not sure exactly, but 50 years later in 701 BC, they attacked Judah and they would have destroyed it if God hadn't intervened. So, you know, it was no longer than 50 years that there was a change of heart with the Assyrians. And by the time Nahum appears on the scene, which is about another 50 years later, we know that they were abusing human rights left and right, and they were bragging about it. And so they had made Judah into kind of a puppet state. Nahum preached somewhere in the middle 600s, about 650 BC. He preached against Assyria, and he predicted that they would fall. Now, we're going to look at what he said and how it helps us to understand where we are in history today and what does this mean as far as how we live. So look at this with me. Nahum 1, 12 through 15. You can remain seated today. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So Nahum called the people of Judah. Remember, this is the southern kingdom. You had the northern kingdom of Israel. They had gone into exile to Assyria back in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was oppressed. You know, Assyria was kind of the dominant power. So Nahum calls the people of Judah to hope in spite of the enemy. And this is, you want to follow along in the outline, you're welcome to do that. So he makes it clear he's not speaking for himself, he's speaking for God. He says, thus says the Lord. So that's how you know. In verses 12 and 13, he's speaking to Judah about Assyria. He says, though they're at full strength, tells us that this was pre-626 BC. In 626, you had the death of the last great king, Ashurbanipal, and after that, things kind of gradually fell apart in Assyria. So this had to be before that. That was, you know, things were going well for them. The northern kingdom of Israel, as I said, gone into exile about 75 years before. Assyria was in its heyday. You know, mid-600s, that was their height. And the army had conquered the Egyptian city of Thebes in 664 BC, and there was basically nobody that could challenge them. No power in the world could even come close to the power that Assyria had at this point. So think about this. For Nahum, you know, he's in a vassal kingdom. So Assyria is in charge. And so for him to publicly prophesy that Nineveh was going to fall was pretty gutsy and borderline crazy. Because A, he could have been erased by the Assyrians. You know they had spies everywhere. And B, even his own people might have considered locking him up because nobody could imagine this prophecy coming true. Assyria was so powerful, they would never fall. And if you remember, in the Mosaic Law, you had condemnations of false prophecy. So, you know, you could see how somebody would accuse Nahum of false prophecy because there's no way that Assyria would ever fall. That's how unimaginable it was. But Nahum was insistent. And he also reminded them that it wasn't ultimately Assyria that had made life difficult for Judah. In fact, God himself had raised Assyria up for this role in punishment on God's people because of their idolatry. In Isaiah 10:5, God called Assyria the rod of my anger. So God himself had raised up this country. And he had turned Assyria on his people because he needed to wake them up to the fact that they were committing spiritual adultery with the gods around them. They were cheating on the one true God, and Assyria was the tool that God was using to bring them back. But in this verse, in verses 12 and 13, he promises that it's not always going to be this way. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke. Now, you know what a yoke is? If you didn't grow up on a farm, I did not. But a yoke is this wooden thing that goes across the necks of two, you know, oxen. And that's what you keep them together and they can plow the ground with that. So he says, I'm going to break the yoke of Assyria off of your necks and I'm going to burst your bonds apart. So he's saying one day in the future, Assyria, God's tool of judgment, was herself going to come under God's judgment. That's why God's people could have hope. Now, I was thinking about this in light of these two ministries that we've had share here in the last few weeks, Teen Challenge and New Life Home. And if you know anything about them, you know that they have essentially the same model of discipleship. Teen Challenge uses it with men. New Life uses it with women. But it's very, very similar, the way that they run their ministries. It's highly structured. It's discipleship-based. And they've had incredible success. And they both work on the front lines of the opioid epidemic. And, you know, my guess is you don't need me to tell you how bad it's gotten in the last 18 months. But particularly for young people, suicides and overdoses have basically dwarfed COVID deaths. I'm not trying to minimize COVID deaths, but in that demographic of young people, suicide drug overdose is far, far more dangerous than COVID in how bad it has been. And it just reminds us that addiction is an enemy. It is you know, not only to those who are addicted, it's an enemy to our whole society. Satan uses addiction to destroy families, to destroy individuals. It, you know, he uses it to get to bind people up in slavery. But the neat thing about how God uses Teen Challenge in New Life is that we've heard, you know, stories of specific people that God has used through the gospel to deliver men and women from slavery and from this enemy of addiction. And that's the gospel is what he uses to loosen the grip of addiction. Because drugs and alcohol are really just substitutes for God. They're things that people look to for meaning, for control, for, you know, a feeling that their lives are okay. They're substitutes for gods. It's exactly what the pagan idols used to be in the ancient world. It's the things that you hope are going to give your life meaning. But deep down inside, you know they're not, and they never do. And Advent reminds us that in the new heavens and the new earth, this is what I was talking to the kids about, addiction is going to be no more. It is going to be a conquered foe. There will be no more fentanyl. There will be no more carfentanyl. There will be no more overdoses, no more abandoned children. And that's one of the reasons that we can have hope in spite of the enemy that just seems to be running rampant in our world right now. The second thing that Nahum talks about here is judgment on the enemy. Look at verse 14. So verses 12 and 13 are directed to Judah about Assyria. Verse 14 is directed to Assyria as a comfort to Judah. So God says to Assyria, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." So Nahum didn't really pull any punches here. He's being very honest. And I want you to remember something about the ancient Near East that's really important is that kings in the ancient Near East had absolute power. The Magna Carta was still 2,000 years in the future. So there was no check. You didn't have checks and balances. The king was basically the nation, and he got whatever he wanted. As long as the nation had power to do it, the king had power to do it. It was absolute. And so there were no limits on taking Ashurbanipal, who would be the example. He was the representative of Assyria's evil, meaning whatever politically he wanted, he got. And so he would be the focus of God's judgment because he made the nation what it was. And the other thing you have to remember is that about ancient Near Eastern kings was how important it was for them to have sons to carry on their dynasties. This is why they might have married hundreds of women. They wanted to make sure that they got a male heir. Ashurbanipal had inscriptions carved about how his son would honor and preserve his name. And he invoked Assyrian deities. In one place, he actually names specifically 12 different Assyrian gods. And that he said, "These gods are going to judge anyone who tries to remove my name from all of these statues and inscriptions in the temples." And I don't know, it seems to me that Nahum must have had a copy of that inscription because it almost seems like he customizes his prophecy to that very inscription. You know, Ashurbanipal says, "Nobody's going to remove my name, you know, from all of the history." And Nahum says, "Yes, God's going to remove your name." And it kind of reminds me, this might seem like a silly illustration, but it reminds me of the way the Patriots running game smashed the Bills in the mouth last Monday when they played them on Monday Night Football. It was like the Bills didn't matter what they did. The Patriots knew exactly what they were going to do. The Bills knew exactly what they were going to do, and the Patriots just did it because the Bills could do nothing to stop them. So that is a crass sports analogy for this very important biblical point. That it didn't matter what Ashurbanipal said. God is sovereign, and God was going to do what he was going to do. Now, the English is a little bit modest when it says, the Lord has given commandment about you. God, through Nahum, was issuing a decree about the king. And when God gives a decree, it's a done deal. No turning back. The gods of Assyria could try all they wanted, but they were powerless. They were basically these territorial deities. Everybody had their own little corner. You know, you have the sun god, the storm god, the crop god, the cow god. Everybody had their area, but God is sovereign over everything because he's the creator. And the king of the universe was going to blot Ashburnapal's name out. His dynasty was going to die with him. Why? He says it right here. Because you are vile. Now, if you had lived in 650 BC, you would know. Everybody knew how vile Assyria was. Their cruelty was legendary. They bragged about flaying their enemies. Now, I'm not going to explain what flaying their enemies was, but if you don't know what flaying is, consider yourself blessed. Not only that it hasn't happened to you, but that you don't even know what it is. It's pretty gross. but what rulers like him delighted in, which was their images, because they were egomaniacs, would be thrown down and torn down. Now, there's a historical example of this in Israel's history that has always been kind of funny to me. In 1 Samuel 5, this is going back several hundred years before the monarchy. You had a time period called the Judges. In the book of Judges describes it, but the beginning of 1 Samuel is sort of the end of the period of the Judges, before the monarchy. And things were not good in Israel. They were decaying religiously. They were worshiping idols. Things got really, really bad. And they got desperate at the end. They were fighting the Philistines, and they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And it was almost like sort of like a good luck charm. They thought, well, if we take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, then we'll win. And it was treating God as if somehow, they were trying to manipulate him. And God was having none of that. And so they took it into battle. They lost anyway. The Ark of the Covenant gets captured, which is a terrible thing. You know, this is one of the sacred objects of Israel. Ark of the Covenant gets captured. The Philistines take it into their god, the temple to their god, Dagon. Well, they put it in there, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in front of Dagon because the idea is that Dagon, is superior over Israel's God. Well, the next morning they come in, and what's happened? Dagon has fallen on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's like, well, this is embarrassing. So they prop Dagon back up, and then they go out, and then they come back the next morning. Dagon's fallen over again. So then they prop him back up, go out again. Next day, they come in, Dagon again has fallen over. This time, his right hand is broken off. Now, you remember everything that we said about the right hand. The right hand is like the symbol of power. And God was having tremendous fun at the Philistines' expense because he knew Dagon was nothing. Dagon had no power. And so this is kind of an illustration of what was going to happen to the gods of Assyria. And so here's the big question. How was this fulfilled? Do we know this actually happened? Well, it's interesting that the historical records about Ashburnapal, the last great king of Assyria, basically disappear after 639 BC. As far as we know he reigned until at least 633, maybe 626. Most people believe that. And after that point, they begin this war with Babylon, and there is no settled leader of Assyria. After 626, there's no record of an actual king. As far as we know from different sources, two of his sons were sort of fighting over the leadership of Assyria at that point, and it just kind of went downhill from there. And so it's really striking here to think about how God's word was fulfilled. War began, as I said, with Babylon in 626 after Ashburnapal died and culminated in 612 with the destruction of Nineveh. It was actually conquered by the Medes, who were working in conjunction with the Babylonians, and what they did was diverted the Tigris River. The Tigris River ran under the city of Nineveh. They diverted the river in such a way that it flooded the city, and that was how they conquered Nineveh. And fortunately for the Babylonians, the Medes had no interest in running the country. So the Medes conquered it. They said to the Babylonians, hey, you guys go ahead and rule. We're not interested. And so the Babylonians essentially took over the Assyrian kingdom and made it into the Babylonian kingdom. So the point I'm making here is that Nahum's prophecy came true. His Ashurbanipal's dynasty died with him. His sons, nobody's ever heard of his sons because their names are not important. They just, they're not a factor. And his empire, I always think about, when I hear stories like this, I think about the poem by Percy Bysshe Shelley, Ozymandias. So you know that the poem where it talks about the remnants of this great statue of this great emperor. And all that's left are little pieces, and they're all crumbling, and they're blowing away in the sand. And the ironic thing about Ozymandias, the poem, is that that was based on a statue of Ramses II, an Egyptian statue that came from, of all places, the city of Thebes, which is the city that Ashurbanipal looted. So you have all this kind of tied together. And the point is, the statue turned to dust, because all of them do. There's no statue that's eternal. Assyria is a picture of every kingdom in the history of man, because every kingdom eventually crumbles. And yes, that includes America. That includes our country eventually is going to crumble. No human kingdom is eternal. And Assyria is a picture also of everyone who rejects the gospel, the offer of God to repent and believe. I think Assyria is a particularly poignant picture because, think about it, the previous generation, the grandparents of the people that lived in Nahum's day, their grandparents had believed Jonah's message. They had repented and they had turned to God and worshiped the true God. They had been recipients of God's grace. But just like the Israelites, they had forgotten. They had turned away from the gift their fathers received, and they were going to pay the price. A friend of mine texted me a couple of verses the other day in Isaiah 26, and I found them really kind of probing. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10 says, "When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor or grace is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord." You see, our society, and I think a lot of the modern church as well, we don't like the idea of bad news. We don't like the idea of talking about sin and judgment. You know, we only like to talk about God's kindness and his mercy and his grace. And all of those attributes are very, very real. But the Bible doesn't ever separate his kindness and his mercy and his grace from his judgment. They all go together. In fact, you can't have God's grace without his judgment. His judgment opens the door for his grace. And Isaiah tells us that if we don't tell the truth about God's judgment of sin, we're not doing any favors. We're not doing anybody any favors. It's the bad news of God's judgment that opens the way to God's grace. You know, that's what the Ninevites discovered. Think about it. What Jonah said to the Ninevites essentially was, in 40 days, you're all toast. That was his message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It wasn't trust in God. He's nice and he's loving and he's kind and he's gracious. No, it was, you are going to die unless you repent. And they did. They repented and they experienced God's grace. That's how it works. And that's the offer that the Bible gives to anyone and everyone. Believe the good news. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Because there was very real judgment that was coming. Jesus bore that judgment. He died to rescue you from God's eternal punishment. That's what grace is. And so when you believe the bad news, then you're ready for the good news. All right, last thing I want to show you here is that Nahum talked about deliverance from the enemy. Look at verse 15. So here he's back to addressing Judah, and this sounds almost identical to what we read last week in Isaiah. And there's a reason. Nahum and Isaiah knew about each other. They were contemporaries. Isaiah came a little bit earlier, his prophecy, than Nahum's. And as we found last week, Isaiah was talking about Judah coming back from exile in Babylon. That wasn't going to happen until 515 BC. Nahum applies Isaiah's words to the destruction of Nineveh, which was going to be about 100 years earlier. And so you have these two prophecies that are almost identical. They're talking about two different countries. But it's the same principle, because Assyria and Babylon were both God's enemies. they were both going to come under judgment. They were both going to be destroyed. That was the bottom line. And the good news is that no enemy of God, no enemy can thwart God's kingdom, because his kingdom lasts forever. And Nahum is picturing this messenger who hears about the fall of Nineveh. He goes up on a mountain, he shouts it to everybody, and he says, you know, the good news is that the enemy, it's kind of like Ding Dong, the witch is dead, that idea. The enemy of God has been destroyed. It means peace and freedom from oppression. And what's fascinating to me is that Paul the Apostle in Romans 10:15 quotes this verse. And he uses it to refer to the gospel being preached. And he says, nobody can preach the gospel, nobody can hear the gospel unless it gets preached. And that's what we get to do. We get to deliver the good news. Now, I want you to see, Nahum goes further, and he tells people how they should respond when the good news comes. He says, keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. Okay, what does that mean? What were the feasts in Israel? Well, there were three. You had the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, you had the Feast of Weeks, and you had the Feast of Passover. You probably know what Passover was. That was when they celebrated God delivering the Israelites from Egypt. But keeping your feasts they were acts of worship. Paying your vows meant giving peace offerings when, you know, celebrating being delivered from war, being delivered from disaster. And the truth was, when you look at the history of Israel, throughout their history, they seldom celebrated these feasts. They just kind of forgot about them. They forgot their history. They forgot what God had done for them. And this was one of the reasons that even though they got delivered from Assyria, they ended up going to exile in Babylon. So Nahum's point here at the end of this passage is that the good news should always drive us to worship. Now, as we talked about in Veritas today, we don't live under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You know, we're not offering bulls and goats and all those things. All of that has been fulfilled in Jesus, because he's the one sacrifice once for all. We celebrate the good news of Jesus every single Sunday. We sing it. We pray it. We hear God's word read, and we hear it preached. We share the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so knowing and remembering the bad news from which we've gotten delivered is what gives us actual, tangible joy when we worship. Now think about, and you know, this is, I think, the reason why sometimes we look on worship as boring. I think it's because we have forgotten what we've been delivered from. You know, think about the songs that we sang today. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Why is there joy for the world? Because the Lord has come to rule this crazy, insane world that is coming off its axis. Think about the other hymn we sang, Of the Father's Love Begotten. What did God's love beget? What did God's love give birth to? Jesus, the God-man, the Alpha, the Omega, the source and the ending. Angel hosts sing his praises. All dominions bow before him. This is why no tongue on earth should be silent, but every voice in concert ring, evermore and evermore. When we truly grasp the depths of the bad news, we are overwhelmed at what God has done for us. And that's, I think, the greatest danger for the church. We have this incredible message. I think the greatest danger is not false doctrine. It's not going off into some wacky, you know, truth that's not in the Bible. Is that a danger? Yeah. But I think the greater danger is having this incredible truth and just kind of letting it sit there and forgetting about it. Becoming apathetic is far more dangerous than false doctrine, I think. And that's, you know, the blessing of not just the word, but also, you know, these wonderful hymns and songs that we sing that point us to the word. And it may be that some of you haven't experienced the darkness that other people have before you got rescued by Jesus. And maybe sometimes we don't appreciate all that we have in the good news. But here's the bottom line of Advent. Advent is God's gift to us. It's to remember the darkness and to thank Almighty God in heaven that he didn't leave us there, but he's shown the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we would believe. So my plea with you, not just today, but, you know, throughout the season of Advent and Christmas, is don't take this message for granted. Treasure it, celebrate it, teach it to your children, share it with your neighbors. One of the greatest joys that I had in spending time with David Lyons this past week was singing to him. And I thought, you know, pastors are supposed to read the Bible and pray, and I did some of that, but I thought, if I'm David, and he could hear everything that I was, you know, the hearing's the last thing to go. He could hear. I thought, I don't know that I would want to listen to somebody just read and pray. I thought, if I was in his spot, I would want to hear somebody sing. And so I did. He didn't really have a choice in the matter. He's sort of a captive audience, but he didn't seem to mind. And he did respond a number of times. But David believed this. He believed it with all of his heart, and he's now living it. He is on the other side, and he's in a reality that we haven't seen. All we can do is look at the scripture and try to dream about what heaven's like. We don't know. But one day we will. And until our turn comes, let's live it and share it and bring with us as many people as we can. Let's pray again. Lord God, I thank you for the scriptures, even texts like this that are they're a little obscure and not some that we necessarily spend a lot of time hanging out in, but they're your word, and they're not just for an ancient people, they're for us, today, and I thank you for the good news. Thank you for the good news that came to the people of Israel, and the same good news comes to us. We only have hope through your Son. And help us to remember that in this season. Help us to treasure it, and help us to never get over it. Never let it become something that is old hat. Because if we do, it's kind of a scary place to be. But what a gift you've given us in the gospel. Lord, we thank you, we treasure it, and we give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.